Book of Romans, as you know. And Sunday night, this King's House becomes a classroom. We've been in the fourth and fifth chapters for some time. We almost got to the eighth chapter last Sunday night. But I went back to lay a foundation in the fifth chapter. Many times we preach on that passage, we glory in tribulation. The emphasis being, tribulation produces endurance. Endurance produces triedness, which means we can take it a little better next time tribulation lands on us. But there's another side to that message, which is the real reason that Paul wrote it, and the fundamental reason why he rejoiced. It not only proves we can take it, it proves that God is determined that we make it. Not only that we can take it, but that God intends that we make it. Now, I could have preached last Sunday night on another passage, as I could tonight. You could recite it once I started. The promise is that we will not be tempted beyond that which we are able. But with the temptation, the promise goes on to say, God has provided a way of escape. What's not so clear in the King James is that the Greek clearly lays out an individualized way of escape already worked out for each of our individual temptations. I've said this before, but in spite of the number of times I've heard myself say it, I haven't learned the lesson. So I have to assume that even though you've heard me say it before, maybe you haven't learned it either. Every time a new temptation hits me, I'm sure it caught God napping, and that he's more surprised than I am. But God's word says, while the temptation is landing on me, he works out. Now, it took Peter a long time to learn that. And the mouth of two witnesses, the thing is confirmed, and Peter's saying, in essence, what Paul is saying here. That while the temptation's landing on me, God worked out already a way of escape, specific and individualized to my temptation. Now, don't tell me all of you faith that every day. You did. You and me sitting here listening, you'd be out preaching. That's too good a realization to keep under wraps. And if you really know it, you could exhibit it. Nothing surprises him. I could have preached it from Moses. That's exactly what Moses said in the Song of Asher. It was one of the first texts I ever preached on in this church. The Hebrew is more graphic, and if caught, much more meaningful than the King James. It comes off in the King James, the eternal God is our refuge. And by the time we try to figure out what eternal means, we've lost the meaning of it. It doesn't just mean somebody there all the time is our refuge. The word in the Hebrew is the God of the forefront, but that doesn't quite say it. It's a pictorial word. That means he gets on the corner before you get there, and you're surprised when you go around the bend, but he's already scouted it out and is there and has worked out the answer. And that's Moses, that's Peter, that's Paul. The message of this fifth chapter is, when you go through it, I never worked as hard in my life as I did on the most recent challenge to this church achieving what we've been wrestling with over the last 5 years. To build the walls and remove the debt without somebody caving it in before it could happen. Never have I faced a problem that I worked as hard to solve. Now, I'm totally convinced if I hadn't worked hard, I couldn't count on God doing what he did, because in the battle of faith in Ephesians, it says, having done all, stand. Counting Philip and Lily, whom a few of you recognize. I was never up against a judge as dedicated to doing a sin. And never, at any time. He thought he did us in. And I was mad at God and him and the world and everybody else because all of my best efforts appeared to fall on vacuums of nothing. I'm convinced as against a prejudicial judge. And he demonstrated that there was nothing we could do. And he so carefully planned his kill, he fell right into God's trap. And we're still trying to figure out how God was so smart to win the victory we didn't see. Now, it's a ludicrous little illustration, though it involved big things. That's the message of Romans 5. It's one thing to hear it, that God will not tempt you beyond what you're able, that will, with that temptation, provide not just any old way of escape. If you look hard enough, you can find, and everybody may bruise one another, diving into the same foxhole at the same time. But God has worked out the specific way of escape for your specific problem. Well, I've been preaching that for years. You say you're convinced? More than I was, not as much as I will be, not as much nearly as I should be. But every single time God surprises me that way, I gain more hope. I get like, I could have preached on David tonight, and I'm about to the time where I can start as a teacher, drawing the summations and saying, how many times does God have to say it to us, and through how many voices in how many different environments? You've heard me point out the characteristic that can only be learned about David, the man after God's own heart, sweet singer in Israel, if you know the circumstance where he wrote his song. Same man, but when he started out and he got in a mess, he'd write two jeer turkins. I wonder what way of escape God provided for that. Two jeer turkins. I don't know where that was leading, and I was not. intending it that way. Two tear jerking songs. See, there's some things the Lord doesn't have to deliver you from. You just back up and do it over. He'd write two tear jerking songs all the way through before he finally got his eye off his problem and onto the Lord. And when he made the shift, he'd come forth before he finished with a glorious two or three verses at the end of the third psalm, or maybe the third psalm. But after 5, 10, 15 years, he learned. And if you date his psalms, as I pointed out preaching on them many times, as he gets older, he only wastes about two or three verses of the first psalm for tear jerking. When he's younger, he tells God how the lions sound when they roar, what his tongue feels like in his mouth, and how ugly his enemies are. He just lacks his eloquence. And finally, he gets around to God, and the psalm changes. But it's 90% jeer jerking and 10% God when he's young. Doesn't change the impact when he finally gets on the subject. But it's remarkable to see, as you time date his psalm, how the tear jerking portion reduces, and how the description of the lions and the enemies, and how many times he tells God they're going to gobble him up, shortens. And he spends more time. He gets to it in a hurry. They're all saying the same thing. When God keeps coming through on time, you heard me lament. I really identify with Paul in the shipwreck. When all hope was lost, then the word of the Lord came. When you come sooner is the human reaction. But when he comes on time, often enough, you gain that capacity of tridness. You realize he is looking out for me. As I said on festival last night, we're peculiar people. He's drawn a circle around us. He got a circle around you and you and you. That's what the word means, a dot in the middle of a circle. A peculiar people. And he, in this tribulation, so proves himself. Don't ask me to explain the mystery of it, but God knows the heart. There are some people, they forever live in a state of mind, walking toward heaven like Lot's wife. I don't want to burn, but sure do like it. We've raised a generation in the church. I used to preach in youth camp. The most frequent question, can I do this and be a Christian? How do I reduce my premium on my eternal insurance policy? Can you give me a cheaper deal where I have to do and can get away with doing less? God knows that state of mind. I mean, if you believe in heaven and hell, you're an idiot to choose the hot one. Okay, how much you like the topic? You're an idiot to choose that way. Anybody who believes thinks they're going to be able to strike a bargain. They're sure that when they die, there'll be a plane crash 20,000 feet up starting, so they got plenty of time to repent. God knows the heart. And you know, not as well as he does, because it's deceitful. But the message of Romans 5 is that those that have responded to his love, those that know what he has done, Will you understand that that same capacity to respond to the shepherd who sought you, and that God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, how much more will he keep? He knows. And what the experience of the Christian teaches, nothing else would teach it. But we can rejoice in tribulation. Now come on. Quit thinking about the pain and think back, some of you that have been carrying this battle for 5 years. The times you thought you couldn't make it, but here you are. Now, in one sense, that proves you can take it. What Paul wants us to see is it proves that God intends for us to make it. That's the good news. And Paul is writing this letter to give us good news. Now, there is another concept I've crossed in this fourth and fifth chapter. Remember, I told you, I want concepts planted before we go through Romans verse by verse. Somebody handed me a magazine article, handed it to my dad, who gave it to me this afternoon, about a current flap in the Lutheran Synod, where one of their vice presidents that teaches theology at one of their leading seminaries is under attack by their present leader, president, because he is arguing that the three key phrases in the Lutheran Creed, the three key scriptures, properly analyzed because he teaches on the book of Romans. He is the Lutheran expert on the book of Romans. The current president's scared to death he's going to be elected, so he sends a letter out implying heresy. They have a doctrine of objective justification of the world, that God justified everybody. And he argues, because he teaches Romans, the fact of justification, which is quite true, as the Lutherans believe, is a forensic, a judicial, an act wholly from God to man, the act of justification, which is to take and hold you as though, if you want it in simplest translation, you were just, that borrows the word, just like God. Now, obviously, I am not, in fact, just like God. And before you rejoice too much at that humility, let me quickly say, neither are you. And it's usually more obvious to others than it is to ourselves. I am not, in fact, experientially, per se, just like God. But I am taken by God as just like God. That's what justification means. Justify is a verb. A verb demands a subject and an object. In usual expression, it certainly needs a subject to be activated. God is the subject of the justifying action. And he justifies. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, Paul says in Romans 8? God? God the justifier. He is the subject. Now, this poor teacher on Romans says, "Help! I believe the doctrine, you just use the wrong scripture. This text is wrongly used to justify it." I tune in on that. You heard me harp on this one. It's like using Jezebel's to keep women ugly. And some carnal preachers keep their own wives colorless, they fall for a woman with color. There's a lot more truth than humor in that. You know what I think? Thank God some of you women brightened up the congregation I preached to since I came here. And I'm with Billy Graham. Some women need to wear makeup. Some men do and don't admit it. Now, I don't see a great deal of difference between powder and a toupee, lipsticks and cat teeth. I feel like going up to some old holiness preachers and pulling their false teeth out while they're laying into the women. Subject justification. God is the justifier. The poor old teacher on Romans says, in the Lutheran hierarchy, "Hey, I believe the doctrine. It's just not capable of being justified by that text in Romans." He's right. With all due respect, give me enough time with it, he'd quit believing the doctrine. God has not justified the whole world. He paid the price of justification. But like an insurance policy, though I hate that analogy, it has to have delivery taken. And the whole message of the book of Romans, which is what has caused, it was another Lutheran, you remember, though it's in three different books, Hebrews, Galatians, and Romans. Martin Luther saw the light, the just. I don't know how the Lutherans went on and ruined that insight by doctrine. Because his insight was the just, that is, the object of the justifier's act of justifying, shall live by faith. The message of Romans is the good news of a gospel, which is good news, of a righteousness, which is other than performance, which is by faith. Matthew 13 teaches, God paid the price to buy the whole field. That is the root from which the warped tree that all have been justified has grown. No, they haven't. Propitiation for their sins has been offered. And at the place of the propitiatory, the adequacy of the sacrifice to pay the price for all man's sins has been testified to, but nobody is justified. That is, has their life work, which is recorded in God's book as sin, picked up and put on the ledger of righteousness until they fade. And the good news is, God opened the door as to those that have been and stay and continue to be justified by the faith connection, have a way provided for every temptation. You know what that means? And I would say to those that believe everybody's justified, everybody that has a way worked out for their temptation doesn't walk through it. You know what the prelude to this fifth chapter is? We have access into this grace, a sphere of unmerited favor, wherein we stand, which means we stand always in the recipient position. And part of the unmerited favor that comes upon those of us who stand in the sphere of grace, whatever temptation the devil works out against us, God's ahead of him and works out a way of escape. That is grace, unmerited favor. But I skipped a word. Did you recognize it when I said we have access into this grace? How the fifth chapter opens? We have access, now speak, by faith into this grace wherein we stand. What stops us from standing? Non-faith. Only one thing severs that connection. Break faith. Keep a finger on God's promise. And it's the connection of a child's hand and a father's hand. The child presses weakly, the father grabs him. We got to worry. There's a passage two chapters before the fourth in the book of Hebrews. The word is used in ancient Greek classics of the snow, imperceptibly just slipping away from something that is covered. Or a ship, just imperceptibly, the knots come loose, and you see the rope just sort of trickle as the ship gets caught in the current. And the warning of Hebrews is, don't let it happen to us. Don't lose that faith connection until, like snow slipping away, suddenly we're off the connection. God isn't going to leave us. But loss of faith takes us loose. Or the cares of this world, or the currents in the stream of time. We haven't checked the knot. And we slip from the mooring. Romans is a book of faith. Bless his heart, that theologian believes the doctrine, he's brought up in it, but he says this verse won't justify it. He's right. God propitiated the world, and Christ is the propitiation, not for us only. The propitiation is for the whole world. The mediator in the book of Hebrews paid the penalty for every sin ever committed, being committed, yet to be committed. He didn't just die for the sinner. He had laid on him every sin. Full price. But as we've been preaching through this book of Romans, God, he is going to have one thing. And being God, full of grace, abundantly pouring it out, he will have the one thing he wants. He will have the one thing Adam and Eve denied him. Trust. They believed the devil. They disbelieved him. He brought a generation out of Egypt. They believed the circumstance, disbelieved his word. He gave his son to give him an unlimited draw on grace and an unlimited right to impute righteousness. He could. I got a congregation I've worked 5 years to get. They don't talk back to me. And now I got a microphone talking back. The doctrine could, let me tell you, in potential, God has the right to save everybody, including the devil. God has the right to justify everybody. Bang! Let it be said, let it be done. But the revelation of God shows he won't. The revelation of God shows he's willing to forego inadequate performance and let Christ be my righteousness. He is not willing to forego trust. So with the capacity to stamp, saved, sanctified, redeemed, justified, and to take every person who in fact is not just like God, take him as though they're just like God, he won't. That's the message of Romans. Indeed, he has declared in his word, he won't take anybody as he has unlocked the door of escape for a multitude of temptations for people who lost faith. Joshua and Caleb didn't know how, but they had faith. The idiot saints of God in the Old Testament saw giants. Dummies. We now know all it took was one young man with faith and five stones in the slingshot to get rid of every giant in the land. Right? God had the way out. They missed it. There were escape hatches all over Los Angeles, San Francisco, and New England today for a lot of people that God unlocked. But because the pressure made them break faith, some of them, the door was never opened. As the price of justifying every soul anywhere at all times has been paid, it won't be spent except on those that God sees faith rising. The good news is there's no other way, but it's a way that's possible. And the good news is that when God finds faith, he won't let you go as long as you are faithful in his word. Now, in these 5 years, there are times, you know, parents know this about their kids. You know what you'll do for your kids. I doubt that there's very many of us here that haven't, on occasions when they were growing up, entertained the thought, as the steam starts to wear off back here. She hates me. Or at least, you all know the joke where the parents just landed in and saying, hurts me more than it does you. Well, I'm the kind of kid that would say, I told somebody there about my childhood. Anybody here remember the evangelist Cookie Contreras? My dad and mother did. He held meetings for my dad and mother every year. He loved to tease me. I'd work all day and half the night, but let me listen to the Lone Ranger on radio when he came on. That dirty, rotten evangelist would turn it off just to make me mad. I was about 10. I could always shoot good. There was a day with an open sight 22, I could hit a quarter 2 times out of 3 flipped in the air. My granddad taught me to shoot, don't aim. You either got it or you don't. He was a gunsmith. I remember taking Ralph Wilkerson quail hunting in the foothills above Oroville. He couldn't even hit the mountain. He was trying to aim at those quail. You don't aim at them, you just bang. You either got it or you haven't. It's an extension of the arm. I was good with a BB gun before I got a real gun. My parents left me and Cookie home one day. At 6 o'clock, they came home. He stayed in the trailer house about the length of this building behind the house. But he only went out there to sleep. Rest time he tormented me until that day. When my mother and dad came home, I was sitting on the back porch with my BB gun on my knees, and he hadn't left the trailer all day. When he opened that door, it was I've always been a natural-born sinner. And I took some lickings, believe it or not. Somebody said, forget it. God wants our trust. He'll do without our performance. He'll cover our sins. But faith is the only ingredient that will activate the justifier to justify us, which means I may not be in fact, I sure don't look like it, but I am tonight, by God, taken as though I'm just like God. As long as I keep the faith connection. Which means every day, I keep hammering this for 5 years. Every single day. You can end the day full of guilt because of your short-falling performance. But the tribulum gives you the opportunity to rethink the knot, to re-grab the connection. And that faith keeps you in the sphere of grace, which gives you unmerited favor, including a way of escape. And as I go on, look, I know I don't deserve God's care. I know it better than anybody. Well, I fool a few people into thinking I'm not aware of it, but I know it. But he takes care of me. That's the message. He who sees your heart and mine wants you to make it. And if you won't lose faith, he'll grab you and see to it you make it. He may not shake you, but You'll make it. That's the point. Why does he have this inexhaustible measure? I'm back to the third chapter again. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely, being taken as though they're just like God freely, by or because of his unmerited favor being poured out on us through the redemption that is in Jesus, or in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Terrible translation, 24th verse, or 25th verse, 3rd chapter. Same exact Greek word is in Hebrews 9:5. The word there is translated mercy seat. It ought to be propitiatory. Now, I want you to learn this jawbreaker. Because there's some things you can be general on, there's some things you need to be very specific on. This is one of them. Propitiation. Is the act that has a subject seeking to satisfy someone to whom satisfaction is due, because they have the right to do something bad to us if they're not satisfied. You propitiate someone to whom wrong has been done to, who has the power to land on you with consequences if you do not propitiate him. And you offer propitiation, that which will satisfy the one to whom the wrong has been done and from whom satisfaction is sought. Propitiatory. See, you don't even have to go to seminary and pay all those fees. I mean, there are some words that every Christian's been hit on the head with all of his life. They're not as important as these words. Propitiatory is the place where the one we're seeking to satisfy expresses satisfaction. What is the marvelous blackboard? Will somebody find me? It's the only thing I'd like to go fancy on. Will somebody find me that fancy see-through thing that weather people used to write on and that prophecy preacher on television uses? Will somebody find that for me and we'll buy it? Tell any one of my ushers. Make sure to write it down. Or call a voice of faith when I'm there. I mean, I write bad enough, but my chalk's skidding through oil tonight. The one we seek to satisfy at the propitiatory expresses the satisfaction we seek, or the opposite.
And that's bad. And you may have only one hearing. It's where judgment is rendered on the adequacy of the offering. Dry over here, I guess. It's where judgment is rendered on the adequacy of the offering. If it is adequate, the one we seek to satisfy expresses that satisfaction. And the transaction's over. He's satisfied. The deed is done. Or he expresses dissatisfaction. And all too often, in the usual praying, you don't get a second shot. If it's not adequate, that's it. Now, all teaching on the offerings and the background for justification must take into account these two frames. The act of offering propitiation, that's from the offering side. And the act from the one we offer the sacrifice or the offering to must respond to the adequacy. And that is always at the place of the propitiatory. The word in this case is not propitiation. It is propitiatory. That's why they translate it right in Hebrews, mercy seat. The mercy seat comes from the tabernacle. In the tabernacle there was an outer court, an altar of burnt offering, where propitiation was offered. That's where the sacrifice was offered for the sins of the whole tribe. The blood of the sacrifice was carried into, through the holy place, into the Holy of Holies. And there, at the Ark of the Covenant, over the top of which was the mercy seat, with the cherubims who had flaming swords when man sinned and drove them from the garden, with folded wings, contemplating the place that what the Old Testament calls the Shekinah glory of God, the literal brilliant light of His presence would come and settle down on that mercy seat. And the one who offered as the high priest the propitiation would carry the blood containing the light, sprinkle it seven times in front of that altar of, or that Ark of the Covenant, and stand there on the sprinkled blood representing outpoured life for sin. And God would respond. The people couldn't see the high priest. That inner place was the type of heaven. The Holy of Holies was the type of heaven. The outer court, the type down here, the offering for sins, was in full view of everybody. The propitiatory, where satisfaction was expressed, was hidden from the eyes of man. But the high priest had bells on the bottom of his robe. Every move he made, those bells would ring, letting the people outside know. If those bells stopped ringing, they knew what happened. The priest was dead. The sacrifice was not accepted. The one to whom the offering had been made was not satisfied. The reverse occurred. Death. But if he accepted the sacrifice, then God there received the petitions of the high priest for all the needs of the people, and their sins were forgiven for the year. The propitiatory is the focus. Not the propitiation, which, by the way, is where I was heading tonight until the clock got ahead of me as I went to the table of the Lord. Traditional liturgical Christianity, with the mingling of Babylonian mystery religion cults, keep trying to repeat the propitiation at the table of the Lord. and have it become His blood and His body literally. That's over, friend. Christ is no longer the propitiation. That's done. It's been presented. I got some letters over this. I'm still right. They're wrong. The reason why Jesus said, when they glimpsed Him in that early glimpse, when He had come out of the tomb, He said, "Don't touch me. I haven't ascended to my Father yet." The work of redemption had another step. He was slain for our sins, raised according to the promise of the Father. Hebrews has a picture where He literally fought His way through the heavenlies. The prince of the power of the air, knowing God's laws, would resist Him. As He, in antitype form, finished the job as the high priest of conveying to the Father the sacrifice completed. At the propitiatory, then He could come back to give the earnest appearances as the first fruit of the resurrection and the firstborn among many brethren of the life that is ours by faith because of what He did. But as the high priest only did part of the work, and liberal Christianity only has Him out here in the world living perfectly. That's the incarnation. He became the offerer. He became the sacrifice. He did it all as He offered Himself as a propitiation. And God laid on Him not only our iniquity, but our trespasses and sins, every sin ever to be committed in this world, laid on Him. As God treated Him as though He were guilty of every sin of every man, and treated Him accordingly. And He became the recipient of God's wrath to die for our sins. The life appeared before the Father. And the propitiatory exhibited satisfaction. Done. Settled. Never to be raised again. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiatory. Finished action. At the right hand of the Father. As the Hebrews letter says, having by Himself redeemed us, He sat down. Finished job. And every man in this world, no matter how gross his sin, is covered. But God will demand for that spending of His Son. God loves us. And He commends or enlarges that love by giving His Son while we were yet sinners. And the Son was adequate for the task. And the propitiatory testified to it. He is at the finished. He's at the finish line, not halfway there. And as the first goer fathers can run under His garment of righteousness. We're covered. That's why when we go to this table, there is no blot on you that you can erase, but there is no blot on you that is not already erased in the requirement of adequate penalty. If I carry the analogy as all analogies break down, the erasure is poised over every man's sin. faith completes the erasure and gives us His righteousness. Can I take us to the table of the Lord, though we're 5 minutes overdue? A lot of you need healing tonight. Come here and help me, Dad. Come, ushers, quickly. Sammy and Terry, give it to me again tonight as you did last Sunday night. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Sing it with them, folks, as they lift it now. Existed by human standard a much worse sin than the man that wrote this song. He was a slaver. He was on a ship off the coast of Africa in a storm when he called out for help. He knew what a wretch he was. And yet God found him in that storm and saved him. Now that is the message of this song. It took him a while to learn in subsequent days what he didn't pen in the original verse. So we're going to sing it twice. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. That's absolutely true. But let's sing it, then when we finish that, change one word, because it's also absolutely true, and that's what I'm trying to teach. I want the grace passage sung first, and I would never want to sing the second one I'm going to sing now without the grace passage first. But I want us to come right back and sing it a second time, Sammy. Through many dangers, toils, and snares we have already come, 'tis faith has brought me safe thus far, and faith will lead me home. Now, faith apart from God's grace isn't going to get you anywhere. Faith and faith may work, but it won't take you home. But faith in His promise, made available by His grace, is the other ingredient. So we're not really singing it in maturity until we rewrite that verse and add it. So give me both of them, Sammy. Grace first, faith second. I've misled you. Through many toils, through many dangers, toils and snares, we have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. I know I misled him, so it's my fault, but that's the only phrase I want, is just that verse. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far. Start out with, through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far. and grace will lead me home. Give me that. Can you do it?
Yes.
Then give me the same thing again. Don't even go into anything else. Just go right back. Through many dangers, toils, and snares. Repeat it. I have already come. 'Tis faith has brought me safe thus far, and faith will lead me home. Let's do it that way now. Let it go.
Through many
and the propitiatory. The devil will work on us. In fact, he's got the gall, if he tried to misquote Scripture to Jesus, he's got the gall to pop his head up as we're going through the gate and tell us we're walking through in the wrong posture. He never gives up. And if we see this as propitiation, act and process, or even the act of offering gun, that old confuser and father of lies will try to find some way to argue us out of it. What we remember here is a finished act. It already passed the point of the propitiatory. Indeed, we stand in Christ at the propitiatory with satisfaction exhibited, past tense. That means your healing. No more questions about it. The sickness was laid on Him. That's propitiation. You say, well, are you saying that sickness is sin? No. Well, I'm telling you, sickness would never have come in the Garden of Eden. Sin created the separation that gave occasion. Many remained sick and weakly, and some died in the Corinthian church because they didn't discern. Really understand. I'm not talking about belief. I'm talking about realization and action based on it. It's done. God laid on Him your sicknesses, and with His stripes you were healed. And it's your sicknesses and mine.
And the propitiatory says God is satisfied that adequate payment was paid already for the healing to be yours. Quit asking if you deserve it. Take it. If there's ever a place that the scripture could be preached on, the lame take the prey, it's this one. With his stripes ye were healed. God help us to see it. We're past the propitiatory. We're at the mercy seat where God recognizes our right in Christ to have it. You understand that? Take this bread and say it with me, with his stripes I was healed. Take it in Jesus' name. Ye are made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. Done. Every sin laid on him. Satisfaction already expressed. No additional penalties to be paid. No more penance. I'm sorry. Sister, I've watched you. You need God. And I rebuke the devil in you. And don't say another word in Jesus' name. Even for her. Grace to him who looks. No more penance. No purgatory. No merits. Adequate, complete satisfaction. I take the chill off of you. That's why I'm pastor. I recognized it when I walked in. There was an outburst in a prayer meeting on Thursday morning, a week ago Thursday. No more. When God begins to move, it's God's servant's task to sort out. We minister to the needy. We deal with problems. You keep the warmth. God is here. To deal. With whatever needs are here. And to remove any obstacle. There's only one focus here. And it only takes me about 30 seconds to find anybody in the congregation whose focus is off of it. And to those that look to Jesus, grace. Complete. Now get the warmth back into your spirit. I've dealt with problems in heathen mobs in the center of Calcutta. Long experience. Good test. Whether your attention can be deflected, in some cases even to sympathy, for a rebuke, ...42 minutes overdue, or to the one who died for you. Get your eyes on Jesus.
God hates sin, loves the sinner, took our sins in his own body, covered them completely. Wouldn't the devil like to break the connection of your faith tonight through a distraction? And take her over there, Keith, in the other room. Don't hesitate, Ben. Take her. Lady, you go with him now. And don't talk back. Hallelujah. I believe God intend some good things. Now, do you know God died through His Son for you? Now, wouldn't Satan like to break the connection? You ever noticed how the pressure builds up when we get to the real heart and soul of Christianity? When you get to giving, or when you start opening the door, I've seen Pentecostal revivals ruined around the world. Because people cannot understand that the admonition to quench not the Spirit means God's Spirit, not any spirit. I'm in the business of keeping the door open for God's Spirit and quenching contrary spirits. And I won't change if I'm pastor 50 years. So relax. I want your eyes back on Jesus. Yours too, at home. I know what God's trying to say tonight. He wants you to understand you're covered. So you can get some of the agony of wrong-placed energy back where it belongs, in faith. Keep that faith connection. You're covered. Now let's sing it again, Sammy, before we take. Amazing grace. Same verse, through grace, through many toils and snares we've come. 'Tis grace that has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. Lift it now. Praise God. Sing it.
Praise God.
Today, know the tightrope that I walked with God's Word. The hold on the minds of people that darkness and blindness can give is such to even get on the subject is to alienate innocent ones before they have a chance to have the light turned on. I knew exactly what this day would bring as we literally stormed the seat of heaven, or the seat of Satan, rather, with truth today. And those that had eyes to see and ears to hear drew their own conclusions. When you storm the gates of the devil, expect him to act. What have I been preaching? With every temptation, way of escape. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And as we lift this cup tonight, we, most of us, have appropriated it. The real message is still Romans 5. With a price paid like this, and settled, while we were dummies and outlaws and rebels, how much more will he keep us? This is the basis for approaching him on all else. Claim it tonight in Jesus' name as we lift the cup and thank him for it.